Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm gonna try to give you just some highlights from some of this. We won't be able to do some of the verse-by-verse look at all of this because we do need to finish this. But Peter has been writing, this letter to the church, to the Christians and the churches that were suffering from persecution. They were enduring persecution, and they were about to endure considerable persecution. And so there's a lot of information in here that's very encouraging and comforting and helpful to us. We'll see a lot of that when we look in chapter 4, because he spends a lot of chapter 4 talking to these Christians, encouraging them. But I want to finish this part of chapter 3 just to see what we need to know at the end of this chapter. Peter at the end, in verse 20, talked about Noah and Noah's salvation. And then in verse 21, he talks about Christians, and he talks about how Christians were saved. And Peter draws a parallel between how Noah was saved and how Christians were saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he says that the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. In Noah's days, God's long-suffering was waited while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved. What's the last two words you have in that verse? What saved them? Not according to what you think the story says. According to this verse, what is it that saved those eight souls? The water. The water saved them. Is that what this verse? I thought the ark saved them. I thought it was the ark that saved them.
It floated on the water.
Well, why would God say that the water saved them? Because if you got in the water, you weren't saved, were you? But they were saved by the water. What were they saved from? The evil of the world. The water wiped out the evil, wiped out the wickedness. So when that ark came back down to rest on dry ground and Noah and his family came out, those eight souls came out a year later, where was the sin? Where was the evil? Where was the wickedness? It had been washed away. In verse 21, Peter says, depending on the translation you have, New King James says, there is an antitype. There is also an antitype. Well, we don't use that word. We don't use that terminology. It's hard to understand what that means, perhaps. But the Bible uses a lot of what are called types and antitypes. What Peter is saying is baptism is an antitype. Well, what's the Old Testament type? Well, it's the salvation of Noah. Salvation of Noah and his family, that's the type. The antitype is our salvation. Meaning there's a parallel, there's a similarity. The same way that the Bible says that the first man calls Adam the first man, but also talks about Christ in similar fashion, and Adam might be a type and Christ might be the antitype. Some people look at the tabernacle and say, well, you got the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that was the type. The antitype might be the church in the New Testament. There's these parallels that go back and forth, and you can think of a lot of them. But the one in this passage is that baptism is the antitype. What is baptism the antitype of? There is also an antitype which now saves us. Same word, saves. Noah and his family were saved, verse 20. Christians have been saved, verse 21. What were Noah and his family saved by in verse 20? The water. There is also, underline in your mind the word also, there is also, what had he just been talking about, being saved by water? There is also an antitype which now saves us. What is it? Baptism. Somebody got the King James? Somebody read the first part of the King James. It just words a little bit differently, but I like it. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. True or false? Baptism saves us. If you say false, if you say baptism does not save us, you put your words next to God's words in 1 Peter 3:21. Which one is it? If you get into a discussion with someone about baptism, you talk to them about salvation and what man must do to be saved. A lot of religious folks today claim and they say baptism does not save us. And what you can do is to write on a piece of paper, baptism does not save us. That's their words. Right underneath that, baptism does now save us. Hand them the pen or the pencil and ask them, would you please mark out the one that you don't believe? Would you please mark out the one that you think is wrong and leave the one that you think is right? Which one are they going to mark out? Baptism does now save us. They're going to mark it out. And then when you open to 1 Peter 3:21 and the Bible says baptism does now save us, what have they just crossed out? They've just crossed out the Word of God. Now, what are they going to say? Well, the water doesn't save us. There's no miraculous power in the water. It's true. Is it baptism alone and only that saves us? No. But does this verse say baptism alone or only saves us? You don't have the word alone or only in there, do you? Any more than you have the word alone or only in any of the verses that say faith saves us. There's no verse that says faith alone saves us. No verse that has the word alone or the word only there saying it saves us. But does faith save us? Yes. Does baptism save us? Yes. By themselves alone? No. But when you put all of God's plan together, what does God's plan do if we obey it? It saves us. Somebody says, well, what good does baptism do? It's just water. What does Peter say? No. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You don't get baptized so you can take a bath. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. The King James, the New King James says that it is an answer unto God. It's an answer, New King James says, of a good conscience toward God. I like the New American Standard a little bit better. New American Standard doesn't use the word answer. It uses the word appeal. That baptism is an appeal to God. If somebody's got the New American Standard, correct me if this is not right. An appeal to God for a good or clear conscience. Is that what baptism is? Is baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience? When Ananias said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What will you be doing when you do that? The end of the verse. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are you doing when you're calling on the name of the Lord? You are appealing to God to forgive you of the sins that you have committed and to do just as He promised. Remember what the water did in Noah's day? Washed away the wickedness. Washed away the sin and the evil. When that ark came back down and they walked out of the ark, where was the sin? Where was the wickedness? Gone. Washed away. When somebody comes up out of the baptistry, out of the waters of baptism, and they step out on dry ground, where's the sin? Where's the wickedness? Where's the evil? It's just been washed away, not by the water, but by means of the water, washed away by the blood of Jesus. Dirk? If you take the word answer in 1 Peter 3:21, then it is to say it is an answer of a good conscience. Yes, it is my obedience and an answer. It's a response to the will of God, and I'm obeying Him. The Greek, more accurately, though, doesn't have answer to or answer of a good conscience. The Greek, more accurately, has, and it's represented, reflected in the American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, and some of the other translations, that it is an appeal to God. I'm baptized, and what am I doing? Well, I am responding. I am obeying the commands of God. That's absolutely right. But the Greek here indicates that it is an appeal to God. I'm baptized and I'm appealing. What would I be appealing to God for? I'm calling on the name of the Lord. It is my heart appealing to God by my obedience. When I obey, what am I doing? I am appealing to God. God, I am doing what you said. Please forgive me. And that's what baptism does. It saves us. What does it save us from? Saves us from our sins. Whenever you read in the New Testament about being saved, I don't know how to state this. Whenever you read in the New Testament about being saved, I know this is elementary, but insert in your minds every time that we are being saved from our sins. From our sins. That Jesus is saving us from our sins. I almost think, and this is just me, I almost think that when some people in the religious world talk about being saved, that I got saved, that they use the terminology in almost a sense like it was an experience that they had. Like, I got drunk, you know, I got whatever. It was just some, I'm not paralleling, though. I'm just saying it is like, I had an experience. Oh, I got saved over the weekend. It was so exciting. Hang on a second. When Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's more than just some experience that I had over the weekend. When the Bible says baptism saves us, when the Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, what are we talking about here? We're talking about my sins. My sins that separate me from God, my sins that are in flat out, outright disobedience to God, and God by His grace has taken the blood of Jesus and washed them all away. That's not just some exciting, you know, weekend experience I had. That is the moment of a lifetime. That the dirtiest things on this earth, my sins, have been taken away by the most pure thing on this earth, the blood of Jesus. And what does that? My obedience. And baptism is included in that. Now, where's the power found? Where's the power of baptism found? It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's an answer or an appeal to God for a good conscience. Where's the power? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we know that baptism has power, is because of the power of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, who's gone into heaven. And where is Jesus right now? He's at the right. What does that mean? Some people read that and they say, well, okay, he just told us that. That means he's on the right hand. And, well, what does that mean? Well, it just means he's not on the left hand. What significance does it have to say that Jesus was raised from the dead, verse 21, he's gone into heaven, verse 22, he's now seated at the right hand of God? What significance does that have? Okay. He is God's right-hand man. What does that mean? What significance and meaning does that have? He is at God's right hand. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Before Jesus left this earth, He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. In Ephesians chapter, we don't have time to look at it, but if you're taking notes and want to write down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, is a similar passage where God talks about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power and the glory of the Father, that He ascended into heaven, He's seated at the right hand of God, and God made everything subject unto Him. Jesus has all authority. Is that important? Yeah. But notice what Peter does here. And you might ignore this chapter division for chapter 4. Notice what Peter does. We're saved. We're saved by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. We're saved because Jesus has all authority, and he has all authority over angels, over principalities, over powers, over rulers. Does he have power over sin? Yes. Does he have power over death? Yes. Who did he steal that power from? Who did he steal the keys to death and Hades from? From the devil. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when he conquered death, what power did Satan have any longer? None. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Remember, this is a book that's being written to Christians who are undergoing persecution, and we're going to have to pick up the pace here. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Jesus suffered. How did Jesus endure the suffering? He had his eyes on the goal. How did Jesus keep going in the suffering? He knew who his Father was. Take the same mind that Jesus had going through his suffering, and when you go through your suffering, you adopt that same mind. For the end of verse 1 says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? If you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer persecution because you are a Christian, this verse says, he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does that mean you never sin? No, that's not what that means, because we know we still sin. This is the same concept that we find over in the book of 1 John and in other places, but in 1 John chapter 3 particularly, where it talks about the fact that those who believe and are obedient to God are no longer practicing sin. We still sin. We still make mistakes. But that's not our lifestyle. We're not given over to sin anymore. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that he who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? No. But it means that sin doesn't have power over us anymore. And we don't give ourselves over to sin. We have ceased from sin. Verse 2, that he no longer, this one who is suffering in the flesh, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If you are suffering persecution, do you need to be more concerned about fulfilling the lust of men or more concerned about fulfilling the will of God? If you fulfill the will of God, who cares about the lust of men? Verse 3, he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Notice verse 2 says, Christians, you need to do the will of God. Verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our time doing the will of the Gentiles. Forget the will of the Gentiles. Let's do the will of God. We have, think about, he's saying this to people who in their past, before they became a Christian, he says, before you became a Christian, you spent enough time living like the world. Let's not live like the world anymore. Let's follow the will of God. How did the world live? Look in verse 3. I think this list is, you know that there's similar lists to this throughout the New Testament. This one's interesting to me. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, what's lewdness? Don't say lasciviousness, because you might have that in your Bible, but that doesn't help me. So lewdness is lasciviousness, is wantonness. Maybe that's another word you got in your translation. What is that? Sensuality. You got that word in your translation? It is sensuality. It is unrestrained, unrestricted urges and lusts that we do not control at all. In lewdness, lusts, and look at this, in drunkenness, in revelries. What are revelries? Orgies? What are orgies? Put this in terminology we know, understand, that a third grader, that a fourth grader would know. Sex parties? Drinking parties? Here we are, given over to drunkenness, given over to revelries where you just get together and you drink. And if revelries are drinking parties, what do you have after the word revelries? Drinking parties. Here they were in their past lifetime. They were drunk. They were going to drinking parties. They were going to revelries. They were having drinking parties. That idea is they were having drinking contests. And they were involved in an abominable idolatries. And those were these drinking parties where they were worshiping idols. There's at least three, if not four, different words that are used here in this verse to talk about drinking. That's what's interesting. If abominable idolatries, if you study that, most of the time that was considered to be some of these drinking parties where they were given over at the same time to idolatry, and so all of that was mixed together. So you have at least three, if not four, of the things listed here have to do with drinking. Why didn't God just use one? I mean, why didn't he just say drunkenness and let that cover the whole deal? Where is God on drinking? Why would God, in the preciousness of his words, in the preciousness of a first century person writing out these words, why would he use four different words to talk about drinking? Is that serious to God? Is drunkenness serious to God? Or is drinking serious to God? They both are. Look sometime over, if you want to write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where it also uses different words for drinking. It talks about those who are getting drunk and those who are drunk. Multiple words for what we would think to be the same practice. But Peter says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing that. Let's get away from that. Verse 4, he says, in regard to these things, to the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, etc., these people in the world, they think it's strange that we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. What does that verse mean? Here we are. We used to do that. We used to walk with the Gentiles. We used to do the will of the Gentiles. And then we became Christians. We repented of that lifestyle. We changed. We came over here. We don't do that anymore. And what does Peter say about the people who look at us now? They're surprised. The idea that they think is strange, they're astonished. They are just, they're beside themselves. What? What's wrong? You're not doing that? What's wrong with you? They think it's strange that you don't, look at the imagery here. Run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They're not talking about, you know, a little sin here and a little sin there. They can't believe you're not out overflowing in this wickedness like you used to do. And so what do? What's wrong with you? Speak evil of you. You're weird. Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you do what you used to? I know how you used to live. I know the kind of person you used to be. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes now, aren't you? You're not going to go and do that stuff anymore. Oh, you're just weird. We don't want to be around you anymore. To which you ought to say, thank you. Please don't be around me anymore. I don't want to be around you. Leave me alone. Do you have people? Do you know people that have other people to look at? They think it's strange that you don't do what they do. Verse 5, what does God say about these people that point a finger, speak evil of you, and think, what's wrong with them? They don't go with us anymore. Verse 5 says, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. What's that saying? Don't give them a second thought. These people that are giving you a hard time for being a Christian, don't give them a second thought. Why? God's going to take care of them. It's all the more reason to teach them. Look at what verse 6 says, Miss Allison. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That's exactly what Alice is saying. All the more reason to teach them, because if we'll teach the gospel to them, are they going to be judged by men? Are we being judged by men in the flesh? Yeah, that's what verses 3, 4, and 5 is talking about. People point, you say, what's wrong with you? What's that? You're being judged by men in the flesh. But God says, what else do you have? If you've obeyed the gospel, you've got men who are going to judge you for what you're doing in the flesh. But most importantly, you're going to be living according to God in the Spirit. These people in the flesh who live by the flesh, they're going to mock you. They're going to speak evil of you. And that's the choice you made when you became a Christian. But what's the other side of it? You get to live according to God in the Spirit. And that's all that matters. They might point a finger at you and laugh at you. God looks down and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He changes gears a little bit in verse 7, but he really begins to focus on some practical applications that these Christians needed to make in verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. That's not talking about the end of the world. That's talking about that Judaism, the end of Judaism had taken place, and that they were now living, and you and I are now living, in the last dispensation, the last age. We're living in the Christian age. Remember, there was the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age. Is there going to be another age after that? I mean, we've had one, two, three. Is there going to be a number four? And the world's just going to keep going? No, the Christian age is the end of all things. That's what verse 7 is talking about. Christian age is the end of all things. When the Christian age is done, then what? Then it's done. The world's done. Then Jesus comes again. The world's finished, and our time in eternity begins. Therefore, he says, because of this, be serious. Be watchful. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't just say be serious and be watchful, but he says, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. Think about that in your prayer life. How serious, how watchful are we in our prayers? And above all things, have fervent love. This is the second time at least. He talked about this in chapter 1 where he used the word fervent. Have fervent love for one another. He could have said, just have love for one another. But he stuck the word fervent on there. What does that mean to you? Have fervent love for one another. What good is that going to do if you're being persecuted? Gladys? Well, that's true. A lot of people, they only think about themselves today, right? They're only looking out for themselves. This says have fervent love for one another. God is commanding you, look out for other people. And look out for your brethren. And don't just do it. Do it fervently, do it eagerly, do it zealously and passionately. The end of the verse, he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I thought the blood of Jesus would cover a multitude of sins. You see the same terminology, or similar terminology, at the end of the book of James in that last verse where it says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What does it mean that love will cover a multitude of sins? If you love someone fervently, if you love a brother or sister in Christ fervently, are you going to be more likely or less likely to forgive them of wrongs that they have done, even wrongs toward you? If you love them fervently with agape love, you can be more likely or less likely to forgive them. You better be more likely. And if you're more likely to forgive them, does love cover a multitude of sins? You love them, and true Christian love is going to produce true Christian peace and harmony. And Christian love, it's not that it's just going to completely overlook these wrongs or these sins, but true Christian love will minimize and even play down sometimes the seriousness of wrongs that have been done to us. That's hard. Somebody does us wrong, we want to take that wrong and we want to wave it in their face and say, hey, look right here, look what you did to me. What does Jesus say? What does God say? You love them fervently. If I love them fervently, is that going to dictate how I treat them? Am I going to shake it in front of their face? Or am I going to be more tend to forgive them in order that I might be forgiven? Love will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. How are you supposed to do that? The end of the verse. Without complaining. Well, this is brother so-and-so wanted to come over. Or we're having these folks over. You know, this is real heartache on us. Now we got to clean the house this year. I mean, we made it to December already, and we thought we were going to get by, but now we got to clean the house. Be hospitable. You know, hospitality in the first century was totally different than it is today. If somebody came into town, if there was a traveling Christian in the first century, they didn't go stay in a hotel. You know why? Not because there wasn't room. That's a different story. That's at the beginning of the New Testament. They didn't go and stay at the inns very often because they were given over to prostitution and sexuality oftentimes at the inns and the hotels. So if a Christian came into town, you didn't want them to go stay in the inn. That wasn't a good place for them to stay. So if a Christian was coming to town, where would you want them to stay? Your house. You invited them in. How often do we invite people in? Be hospitable to one another and to do it without grumbling, complaining, and murmuring. As each one has received a gift. Now, is that a miraculous gift or a non-miraculous gift? What gift is he talking about? Miraculous gift or non-miraculous gift? Say either one. This is not telling us which one it is. Did some of the Christians in the first century have miraculous gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Those no longer exist. Did some Christians in the first century just have a talent, an ability, a gift that was not miraculous, but was something that they had the ability to do? Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it. Use it to what? Use it to minister to one another. Why? Because you need to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you have an ability, a gift, or a talent, where did you get it from? God. Where did they get the miraculous gifts from? God. Where did we get our non-miraculous gifts from? God. So if we are good stewards of what God has given us, even in our talents and our abilities, what are we going to do with them? Use them and minister with them to each other. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I love that phrase. It literally says, if anybody's going to speak, then let him speak the very words of God. And even more specifically, if anybody's going to speak, let him speak the very utterances of God. I like that word even more. Because it's not just that I speak the words, but I speak the very syllables. I speak the every utterance that it takes to make that word, I use it and I speak it. Well, what if I'm not going to speak the word of God? What should I do? I better not speak. Because if I'm going to speak, I need to speak the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. I want you to see what he says about their suffering in the last part of this chapter. He comes back to this idea again in verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Is he sugarcoating this? Okay, you're going to be persecuted, but it's not going to be so bad. It's going to be all right. It's a fiery trial. Would that get your attention? I mean, is that graphic? Is it possible that they could be tried by literal, actual fire? Could be. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come and try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange. You know it's coming. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter? That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. True or false, happiness is a choice. If they were being persecuted, could they choose not to be happy about it? If they were being persecuted for the sake of Christ, could they choose to be miserable and upset and complain about it? Yep. If they were suffering for Christ, could they choose to be full of joy at the thought? Could they choose to be full of happiness that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? Christ suffered for us, and Peter says, we, if we are faithful to Him, will suffer for Him. Should we complain about it? Should we wince at the thought? No, my Savior suffered for me. And in order to prove my faith, and that's what that fiery trial was going to do. It was a refining fire. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 7 where it talks about the faith being tried by fire. This persecution was a refining fire. It's going to determine how genuine your faith is. Go ahead, bring the persecutions on. I want to show God how genuine my faith is. I want to partake in what Christ has partaken of. If you are, verse 14... insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer. Don't be a murderer. Don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't be a thief. Don't be an evildoer. Don't be a busybody in other people's business. That word busybody, we're not going to finish this chapter, are we? Let me finish right here with verse 15. This word, in the New King James, it says, don't suffer as a murderer, evildoer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. That's a lot of English words. Busybody in other people's matters. In the Greek, that's one word. In the English, we get all those words out of it. In the Greek, it's one word. It's a compound word. The second part of the word is episkopos in the Greek. Second part of the word is episkopos. You've heard that word before. You know where you've heard that word before? When we talk about elders. Elders are episkopos. They are to episkopos. What does that mean? They are to oversee. That's what an episkopos is. He's an overseer. And so that's the second part of this compound word. So, oh, good. So a busybody's like an elder. No, don't get that mistake. All right, a busybody's not like an elder. Because the first part of the word is not just that they're an overseer, but they're an overseer of other people's business. They're a busybody. They're not concerned about their own business. They're concerned about everybody else's business. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These people who thought the Lord was coming right away, they quit their jobs. What did they do when they quit their jobs? They became busybodies. They didn't have anything else to do. So they start meddling in everybody else's business. And God says, don't you suffer as a murderer. Don't you suffer as a thief. Don't you suffer as an evildoer. And what does God put right on the same plane with all of those things? Don't you be a gossip. Don't you be a busybody. Don't you suffer for that. You will suffer for it. But don't suffer because you do that kind of thing. Suffer because you serve Christ. We'll look at those last few verses next time. We will finish up the book next week.